I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power and according to his glorious might, so that you may have the great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For this he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God.
So this is our second talk in Colossians this year, and the series is entitled Rooted in Christ, and we're looking at Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9-14 that we've just had read to us. The insert in the bulletin has, of course, the text, and then on the other side has some notes, so you can use those as headings and go through with me in the talk. Additionally, most of the verses that I quote I'll be putting up on the screen, and most of the quotations from other books I put up on the screen as well, so that we can see those and can hear what's being said. Before we start, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, your word says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so as we look at your word this morning, we pray that it would do those things, that it would teach us, and if necessary, rebuke us, correct us, and that we would be trained in righteousness. May your word dwell in us richly as we look at it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, as John said, we're looking at the prayer in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul wrote to the Christians in a church many miles from where he was at the time of writing. It's common for Paul in his letters, and we have 13 of them in the New Testament, to start off with a greeting where he asks God to bless those, the recipients of his letter, and to give them grace. And then he commonly prays, he's thankful as well, and he puts that into a prayer, and that's what we're looking at now. Then he gets into the body of the letter and finally ends up with a farewell. That's typically how he writes it. So this expression of thankfulness that's contained in a prayer is what we're looking at. There are just two of Paul's letters where he doesn't do that. If you want to know what they are, you can ask me afterwards. Those prayers in those letters, however, are full of rich language and vocabulary, instruction and spiritual insight. And they're words that we can use in our own prayers, and perhaps we even ought to do that when we pray. Some time ago, I decided to pull together all the phrases that are in the four prayers in that Paul wrote in Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, and to package them together. And they look something like this that you have on the screen, where there are requests for knowledge and enlightenment, for discernment, for wisdom, strength, power, patience, love, joy, and so on. I know you can't read all of those, but those are the phrases that are picked from the four prayers in those letters and packaged together. And I found that listing them out like that was really an excellent way to be able to pray for myself, or to be able to pray for family members, or to be able to pray for others. And not all of them every day, but it was a great tool. I keep it on my phone. It's a great tool maybe to print out and have on the fridge, or some other way that you can see it as you go through your week. And if we were to take the prayer that we're looking at today, which is the one in Colossians, then we would pray these things for ourselves and for others, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we would live a life worthy of the Lord, that we would please him in every way, bear fruit in every good work, be strengthened with all power, having great endurance and patience, and give joyful thanks to the Father. So those are the listing out the phrases of this prayer that we're going to look at in detail later. But before we get into that, let's just think a little bit of the context and the background behind the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. Colossae is kind of in the middle of Turkey. It's on a valley, the river Lycus, and it's sat as a city near two other places, one that you might be familiar with from the book of Revelation, which is Laodicea, and the other city was called Hierapolis. So there were three cities nearby in the Lycus Valley, and Colossae was one of them. At the time of writing, however, Paul wasn't anywhere near Colossae. He was imprisoned, and we think that he was probably in Rome, although under some sort of house arrest. But he wasn't able to move around. He may well have been chained to a Roman soldier. He had friends that could come and visit him. They could talk together. But the one thing that Paul could do, even though he had lost his freedom, was to pray. And he did that. Paul prayed for the young churches in Greece and in Turkey as he was imprisoned, probably in Rome. You see, he says that his struggle... I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And he was struggling for them by praying for them. I honestly believe that one of the greatest ways that we can influence the lives of others is to pray for them. Spiritual battles are fought on our knees before God. And Paul understood that. And he prayed for them. And he wrote his prayer down in this letter. Last week, John started off the series here and looked at the first eight verses of the letter to Colossae, the Colossians, and he mentioned someone called Epaphras, and he says about Epaphras that he was a faithful minister of Christ, and then toward the end of the letter, he says about Epaphras that he too is always wrestling in prayer for you. Always wrestling in prayer for you. Epaphras, it seems, may well have been the evangelist that took the gospel to Colossae. He was from Colossae, and the church was formed as a result of him telling his neighbors and friends and colleagues and whoever the gospel, and the church was formed and founded there in Colossae. Epaphras then makes a journey to see Paul, wherever that was, probably Rome, as I say. And although we don't know the circumstances, Epaphras got himself imprisoned as well. So they're prisoners together under house arrest in Rome. And it's from Epaphras that Paul learns about how the Christians are doing in Colossae. And he learns about their growth and about their fruitfulness and their love. And he's heartened by that. And so he gives thanks to God that they are doing well in their growth and in their faith. But it wasn't all good news from Epaphras, because there was some disturbing news as well. There were some agitators that turned up, and they were disturbing the harmony of the Christians living in the Lycus Valley, in Hierapolis, in Laodicea, and in Colossae. They were troublemakers, and the Christians there were unsettled by what they heard these agitators teaching. And it's quite difficult to know exactly what they were teaching, but we get glimpses of it as we go through the letter and read it. It appears that in big picture stuff, they were being told it's okay to start off being a Christian and having Christ and all that stuff. But if you really want to move up a gear, to shift a level in your spiritual experience and in your ability to worship God, then you've got to move away from Christ, and you've got to do other things and think other things and know other things as well. Real maturity in your walk with God requires sophisticated wisdom and extra levels of learning and knowledge. If you want this elevated worship, then you had to move on, and you had to move away from Christ. It's difficult, as I say, to know exactly what the theories were or what they were being taught, but we can piece it together as we read through the letter to Colossians, and we will be doing this over the next number of weeks, I think, for the next 3 months or so, looking at Colossians here on Sunday mornings. Then what Paul writes as his counterproposal gives us glimpses into what they were being taught, and that's how we can form an idea. One author puts it like this. He says that the activists they saw perfection as the achievement of new levels of spiritual status, marked by observance of law, sexual asceticism, and above all, initiation into the higher mysteries of visionary experiences. Christ was for them only a beginning, to be fully mature before God meant taking on more elaborate and visible forms of religious observance. You start off with Christ, but then you move on to something bigger and better, is what they were being told. And Paul is at pains to emphasize to them in his letter the supremacy of Christ. There is nothing better. There is nothing greater. There is nothing higher. There is nothing more important than Jesus. And that's the big point Paul wants them to get. And so he has plenty to pray for, and he gets on with praying for the Christians there. We know from the letter that he doesn't know many of the people in Colossae personally, but he's deeply concerned for them nonetheless. He's especially worried that they may that their Christian faith, these Christians have been told to move on, and that somehow this different philosophy has usurped the philosophy that Christ is all and in all, that Christ is enough. Paul fears, and he writes in chapter 2, verse 8, that they would be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. And he didn't want that. And so it gives him great impetus and gives him great urgency in his prayer. He's deeply passionate about their spiritual well-being. And as he prays for them, this is what he wants. He wants them to know that it is in Christ. You don't need to move on. You don't need to move away. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want something greater? You want something deeper? You want something better? It's found in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And Christ is all and in all. It's as if he's saying, don't move away from Jesus, but go deeper. The underlying point of his prayer is that they wouldn't be fooled or deceived by the agitators in Colossae, the false teachers among them. And you can sense his anxiety and his concern. He prayed for them, and he was persistent in his prayer. He kept going. And this is what it says: we have not stopped praying for you. Now, was Paul engaged in some sort of spiritual exaggeration there? I mean, we know that he did other things, but he seems to be saying, we only pray for you, we never stopped. No, that's not really the point that he's making. What he's saying is that when he prayed, he included them in his prayers. When he prayed, he remembered them. He was disciplined. Through his daily and regular prayer life, he systematically prayed for these Christians in the church in Colossae. He interceded with God on their behalf and for the whole church. He even prayed some of the same things over and over again. And it challenges us when we read that phrase, we have not stopped praying for you. It challenges us, do I have a system? Do I have a mechanism? Do I have a discipline of praying for people regularly and frequently? Some people keep a prayer diary. Some people keep a prayer journal for the people they pray for, the things that they pray, and when those prayers are answered. I used to make it a practice when I was going to work every day to the airport, as the train that I was on would cross Tsing Yi Bridge, that I would pray for my wife Florence and our two daughters as the train rumble, rumble, rumble went through the darkness of the tunnel on the bridge. Then I prayed and prayed until I got to the airport. It was a prompt. It was just a cue. It was an opportunity that I took, that every day I knew when I was making that journey, at this point I pray for Florence and Tazia and Juliana. It was a good practice. So let's take Paul's words to heart. We have not stopped praying for you. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. And pray for the church. Let's guarantee that, like Paul, we keep on praying. Persistence in prayer is a vital spiritual discipline. So don't give up. What did he pray for? Well, Paul was particular in what he prayed. He didn't just trot out those well-worn cliches that we all can often use in our prayers. Paul's prayer is fresh, it's detailed, it's rich in vocabulary, and it's specific. After giving thanks for their love, for their growth, for their fruitfulness, he makes some requests on their behalf. Of course, because Epaphras had come and told him what was going on in Colossae, he did know some background, he did know some things to pray for. But remember that in all prayer, prayer is as much a dialogue as it is a monologue. It's not just about speaking to God, it's about listening to God when we speak to him, and then he speaks back to us. What does the Bible say? It says that we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. There are times when God puts on our hearts the things that we should pray for other people, the things that we should pray for some circumstances, the things that we should pray for ourselves. Even when we don't know those, the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts to be able to pray for them. And actually, in this prayer in Colossians, Paul really has just one big thing that he wants them to, that one big request for them. This is what he wants, that they would, God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The believers in Colossae were being told that there was deeper knowledge and deeper understanding to be had that was apart from Christ. It was being said that Christ wasn't enough to attain this higher level of spiritual experience. And that's why Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does that mean? I mean, as you hear it, as you see it up there on the screen, what immediately comes to mind? Do you think it's about praying for who you might marry, or what job you should be seeking, or should you be seeking another job, or maybe if you're moving like Eugene, going to another country, what church you should go to, or is it about where you should give your money, what charity you should give some money to? Well, those things are good, and those things ought to be prayed for, but that is not what Paul is talking about here when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of God's will. This kind of knowledge is of God's will is meant to inform and influence our lives, our everyday living. The reason we learn God's will isn't to look into the future, but is to be obedient in the present. Is to learn to God's ways and God's will, and to be obedient to God's command. One of the Psalms says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me to do your will." To do your will, I do it by being obedient to it when I know it. And when I know it and I'm obedient to it and do it, then I will also know that God's will is best for me. I think this is a big challenge to Christians today. Does God know what he's doing, and does he know what's best for me? In his recent book, Timothy Keller writes about the prophet Jonah. And the book is called The Prodigal Prophet. And this is what he says about Jonah. Jonah doubted the goodness and wisdom and justice of God. We have all had that experience. We sit in the doctor's office stunned by the biopsy report. We despair of ever finding decent employment after that last lead has dried up. We wonder why the seemingly perfectly romantic relationship, the one we always wanted and never thought was possible, has crashed and burned. If there's a God, we think he doesn't know what he is doing. When this happens, we have to decide, does God know what's best, or do we? And the default mode of the unaided human heart is always to decide that we do. So, are we like Jonah, doubting the goodness, wisdom, and justice of God? Or are we prepared to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Because when we accept what God's will for us is, then we will have a sense of being fulfilled, a sense of purpose, not chasing the wind, not aimless or pressurized or by the surrounding culture, but contented with a sense of peace. Instead of running away from God, you're running into his arms as your heart and your mind and your will are conformed to his will. Later on, Paul tells the Colossians that they have been given fullness in Christ. It's again this point. Don't move away from Christ. Move closer and deeper in Christ. You have been filled with the fullness in Christ. Our identity as Christians, our completeness, our filling comes from being in Christ. And the knowledge of God's will Paul says, comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Colossians were tempted by these alternative ideas. They were turning their minds away from Jesus. How about you? How about me? It's very easy to flirt with the world and its influences, its fashions, its culture, its gimmicks, its trends. The influences of our culture are immense. What do we do to counter them? Are we even thinking about it? How do we address the persuasiveness of popular culture all the time in our lives? It pervades everything that we see around us. That question of how we counter it is asked by the Bible, and the answer is given. This is what it says. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. The Bible is the mainstay of finding God's mind. How do you know the will of God? How will you fill yourself with the knowledge of God's will? By reading God's word. Ignorance of the scriptures will ensure that we're not filled. If we're not finding in God's word, if we're not filled with the knowledge of God's will, because we're ignorant, the possibility is that we will not be because we are ignorant of what God's word says. But knowing it, knowing what it says, informs us about God's will and therefore acts as a counterbalance to the pluralism and the paganism and the trends and the thoughts of our modern world and culture. And of course, the scriptures also turn our eyes to Jesus. This was the Colossian problem. They'd taken their eyes off the Lord. They were looking for other ways to fulfill their spiritual ambition and hunger. But Paul captures a beautiful phrase about Christ when he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You guys in Colossae, you want to move up a level in your spiritual living? You want to have a higher level of mystical spiritual experience? Well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are found in him, in Jesus. So a very simple question to ask you and to ask myself is this: have you spent time with him this week? Yes. How about getting to know him better? Have you enjoyed his company? Have you sought out God's wisdom or knowledge? Do you recognize that God's ways are best? Do you want to be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Because knowing God's will isn't just an academic exercise. It's not just something you do on paper and then ignore it. We're to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Another English translation puts it like this: to walk worthy of the Lord. Walking takes a bit of effort, it's intentional, and it doesn't just happen. We must move forward as Christians, otherwise we're moving backwards. We can't just stay still. It suggests a steadiness, not a roller coaster kind of life, but one that's consistent and constant and is making progress. I mean, I don't know if you've actually thought about it much, but pleasing him in every way. Christ is to be my motive for living. It's an astonishingly high standard to please him in every way. One author puts it like this: in thought, word, and deed, in action and in reaction, I must be asking myself, what would Jesus have me do? What is speech or conduct worthy of him? What sort of speech or conduct in this context should I avoid? Simply because it would shame him. What would please him the most? We ought to be living our lives so that we are pleasing him in every way. And if that's how we're to walk, if that's how our Christian lives ought to look like, then living to please him in every way affects everything that I do. It affects my work, how I go to work, and how I behave when I'm at work. It affects how we spend our money. It affects what we say. It affects how we spend our leisure time, who our friends are, and how we live our lives totally. It's essential, I think, that we take time to reflect on this. Someone has said that the unexamined life isn't worth living. You're meant to reflect on these things. You're meant to read God's word and pause and meditate on it and ask yourself questions. How can I please the Lord? I was thinking about myself recently, and I didn't see a really very pretty picture. I saw myself as being quite selfish and easily irritated, just ask my wife. How critical I can be of other people, how much my possessions mean to me, how little time I have for others. And then we turn our eyes to Jesus and look on him, and we see him as the champion of the poor, as the lover of the unloved, as the one who didn't stand up for his rights, the one who didn't retaliate when he was unjustly accused and maltreated. And when you see him, when I saw him, it made me confess my sins. Because just as the writer of the Hebrews has said, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul then, in his prayer, moves on to four qualities that will happen if we have been filled with the knowledge of God's will and if we're living in our lives to please him in every way. And so he highlights four qualities when it's our desire to know God's will and to put it into practice, to live a life that pleases him. We will bear fruit in every good work, verse 10. Grow in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, having great endurance and patience. And we will give grateful, joyful thanks to the Father. So let's look at these four phrases, these four qualities together that Paul prays and that you can also pray. Bear fruit in every good work. It ought to be obvious to people looking at you that you're a Christian. As they observe your life, your behavior, my conversation, gentleness and goodness ought to be observable. Do you remember this great line in Disney's Lion King when Mufasa, the father, speaks to Simba, the lion cub? And I said it at the earlier service as well. I really love James Earl Jones's voice. I wish I had a voice like his, but in being the voice of Mufasa, he says, Simba, remember who you are. You see, it's meant to be observable. People are meant to see who we are as Christians. And it's obvious that we are children of God and that our good works and fruitfulness identifies who we are. Then we are to grow in the knowledge of God. Our relationship with God isn't static, as I said earlier. We can't stay in one place because as Christians, we either move forward or we're moving backward. If we're not growing, then we're withering. Our Christian lives are organic. We're like plants in that sense. We don't just stay in one place. How do we grow in our knowledge of God? Well, one way to grow in our knowledge of God is to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Jesus said to one of his disciples, to Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Spend time getting to know Jesus better is growing in our knowledge of God. Be strengthened with all power, having great endurance and patience. Power. We may not realize it or think about it too much, but power is a very addictive attraction. And we all seek to be close to the center of power, whether it's in the office or in the classroom or even in the family. We figure out who the power players are, who makes things happen, who pulls the strings, and then we try to get close to them. In pagan religion, people wanted spiritual powers to protect them from evil spirits. They wanted perhaps to have influence over others. Or they wanted the powers to give them good health and good fortune. All of that sounds very familiar here, living in Hong Kong, doesn't it? But the power that Paul prays for is the power of God. Just in contrast, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So you're talking about something pretty mighty. Is the power of God Almighty. And what difference will it make in your life if you have the power of God in your life? You will be patient and you will endure. So you think it's going to be a big flash of lightning and you think there's going to be an explosion of some sort with God's power? How has it played out in our lives? Patience and endurance. Patience and endurance gives the Christian strength to overcome adversity and persecution and suffering and temptation. And then we're to give joyful thanks to the Father. When we're living in order to please the Lord, our lives ought to have a hallmark of thankfulness, to be thankful and joyful. How much time do I take the opportunity to be thankful? Thankful for the lives that we have, the homes that we have, the families that we have, the food that we eat, the health that we have, the jobs that we have, our friends, our church, our freedoms, and perhaps most of all, the salvation of our souls. And do we give joyful thanks to God for that? When was the last time I prayed and thanked God for them? When was the last time you did? And so Paul prays and he says, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Boy, that's richly packaged vocabulary and language there. But just look at it. Look what Paul is doing as he says, okay, you guys in Colossae, you want some higher level of spiritual experience and understanding? Well, I'm going to raise the stakes here because this is what you actually already have. He tells them that along with God's holy people, they've been transferred out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Putting it simply, they've been snatched from the snare and slavery of sin and of a brutal and repressive regime, and they've been given the freedom and light of the place where God's Son dwells. They've been delivered from night to day, from darkness to light, from evil to goodness, from death to life, from hell to heaven. And all that brightness and that freedom and that delight is because of what Jesus has done in redeeming them. Why would you want to move on from him? He's given you the inheritance of God's holy people, and you're in his kingdom to share his life. There isn't anything better to move on to, because Christ is all and in all. And when you realize that, when you realize that Jesus has redeemed us, forgiven us from our sin, forgiven us our sins, when you realize that there's really only one response that is proper and appropriate, and that's to have joyful thankfulness in our hearts to God. There's no need to move on from Jesus. There's nothing to be gained for looking at alternative routes to spiritual maturity, because the best way, the only way, is to get to know Jesus better, to go deeper into Christ. Let's finish. You know, as I was preparing this talk, and as I often think about prayer, I know these prayers in Paul's letters, and they challenge me. Because, putting it simply, quite often my prayers are dull and boring. Quite often I think they're not going much higher than the ceiling. And quite often I think I just pray, God bless me, kind of prayers. And then we're confronted by the richness of the vocabulary and the imagery and the ideas that are included here in Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and we meet that head on. One author that I've already quoted, Don Carson, in this book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, says this, that he's talking about the prayers that that we often pray as Christians, and he says we're asking God for good health, recovery from illness, safety on the road, a good job, success in exams, the emotional needs of our children, and much more of the same. And Don Carson goes on to say, if those are the kind of prayers that we engage in, then it shows how successful our lives have become paganized. Because everybody prays for those kinds of things. But what do Christians pray for? What does Paul put in this prayer that we've looked at today? He prays that Christians, believers, will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that their lives will be utterly pleasing to the Lord. In order to do that their Christian walk must be active and growing and fruitful, and that they will experience God's power in their lives, giving them endurance and patience. And not only that, as they realize the inheritance that they have in Christ, the life that they've been given, in contrast to the depth of darkness that they've been rescued from, they realize that they are in the kingdom of God's Son, and they will be full of thankful joy in their hearts. What a contrast. What fabulous words. How rich and meaningful. So where do I start? What can I do about it? Well, my suggestion is that you and I take this prayer and memorize it. And then that we use the words, the phrases, the expressions in this prayer and pray them for ourselves and for each other and for the church. Because this is what Paul prayed. We have not stopped praying for you, and this is my prayer for you, my prayer for myself this morning, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and please him in every way. Amen.